and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of a reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. Thank you, Paul.
Good day, church family. So we're continuing on with a nine-part series of 1 Thessalonians. You've got Bibles there in front of you, and you've got a sermon outline if you want to take some notes. There's a few challenges for us this morning, a few responses perhaps, but we need God's help, so let's pray first. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and it could easily have been written for us, so we ask that it would speak to our hearts and minds this morning. Help me to be always faithful and true to your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little recap. Last week we learned that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a new church in Thessalonica, which is in Greece. And the idea was to encourage the new believers to keep on going, even though they faced opposition. And he said he was thankful to God for them. And he was particularly thankful for their three pillars of Christianity: their faith in Jesus, their certain hope of heaven, and God's agape, unconditional, self-sacrificing love that he showed to people through Jesus, and that same love that they're now showing to one another. So that's what we learned last week. Now, in this week's passage, you probably got a fair idea from Lena's children's talk. Paul goes on to say two things: that the Thessalonians are chosen Christians, and they are chosen to imitate Christ Jesus. Right? So that's pretty much the two things in this portion. So starting with verse 4 then, Paul tells the Thessalonians they are chosen by God. In our Bible study groups, probably quite a controversial debate about God choosing people. The word literally means elected. Just like we elect MPs, not sure why we do that, but sometimes, and when we elect a prime minister, or in America they elect a president. Paul is saying God elects or chooses people to be his. Now, when it comes to God electing or choosing people and not choosing others, it can have some of us in a bit of a tailspin. Why God chooses some and why he doesn't choose others. And so we need to be clear. So I'm going to sidetrack for a couple of minutes. We need to be clear what the Bible teaches about God choosing people. So God is sovereign. That means he rules over everything. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere. Something that we're not. He knows the beginning from the end. He loved the people of the world so much that he sent Jesus, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, these are not my words. They're all backed up by Bible references you'll see there. God chooses to save people from their sin by his grace. That is his undeserved favor, and it has nothing to do with anything that we've done. And his grace is seen with Jesus being sent and dying on the cross for sin. We also know he chose people in and through Jesus from before the creation of the world. So he already had a plan to choose people. And he decided in advance that those people he chose would be adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to his good pleasure and his will, because he felt like it, basically. And he's God and we're not. And in the Old Testament, God's choice was usually associated with choosing the nation of Israel, although there were certainly some individual exceptions in the cases of Jacob and Esau and King Saul and King David and so on. In the New Testament, God chooses individuals. Now, the Apostle Paul tackles this whole problem of God choosing some and not others in Romans chapter 9. And Paul shows that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he chose Jacob over Esau. And just in case anyone thinks God chooses individuals based on their faith or good stuff that they will do in the future, Paul says no. In Romans 9:11, he says, yet before the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born or had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob in order that God's purpose of election might stand. So he chose Jacob because he could. Now, at this point, people might be tempted to accuse God of acting unjustly by choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau. Now, Paul anticipates this complaint, and so in Romans 9:15, he says this about God. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is sovereign and free to choose who he wants and free to pass by others. And as Job found out, the creature, that's us, has no right to accuse the creator. We're not in a position to give God advice because we're just created. He's the creator. But what choice do we have in God choosing us? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, even our faith is not from ourselves, but it's a gift from God, so that no one will boast. And John 10 verse 44, in there Jesus says, no one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent me, Jesus, draws them. So when I think about me becoming a Christian, was it my idea or God's idea? Did God draw me or did I go looking? And the answer is God drew me. Okay? Now, balance with all of this, the Bible also says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, he says that the reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is because the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. So the bottom line, should have just came straight to the bottom line, shouldn't I? But I think it's important to explain this. God has ordained to redeem or save a remnant of humanity to be saved and go to heaven. These elect individuals were chosen before the creation of the world, and their salvation is complete in Jesus. We don't know who are in that remnant, and we don't know how many. It could be everyone. Only God knows. And God could well have us in mind to tell those he's already chosen about Jesus so that they become believers. So sharing our faith is mandatory, not an optional. If you've got any more questions about that, happy to go through it. That's fairly basic overview of a very complex problem of why God chooses some and not others. And there's probably more questions, but I hope that gives you an idea. And that's all from that one verse that says God chose the Thessalonians. So the Thessalonian Christians are in fact chosen by God, as are all Christians. But how does Paul know they are chosen? Well, first, because he sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ, loved by God. They are family. They're part of Jesus' family, just like we are. And they're loved because they have the faith in God's agape love poured out for us by Jesus on the cross. Second, Paul knows they're chosen because of their response to the missionaries' gospel message, this good news of Jesus that they brought. And the message came not just with words, like you would read in a history book, but the power of God's words. You see, God promises in Isaiah 55 verse 11 that his word goes out from his mouth. It won't return to him empty, but it will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purposes for which he sent it. So in this case, it's achieved the purpose of the Thessalonians believing in Jesus. And this word of God is alive and active. And this word came with the power of the Holy Spirit to give the missionaries and the Thessalonians a deep conviction that God had chosen and saved them. So as we stand here this morning and we're Christians, we have a deep conviction that we are saved. And that comes through the power of God's word and through the Holy Spirit. And so third, that deep conviction showed itself by the missionaries being prepared to live among the Thessalonians for a short while, despite all that opposition, so that the Thessalonians would see that the missionaries were prepared to endure persecution, to make sure that the Thessalonians knew about and believed in Jesus. The missionaries were prepared to hang out and make sure they believed, even though they were getting persecuted. So much so that the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and imitators of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we just heard, imitate means to copy or follow an example or a model of someone else. Now, we need to be careful who we imitate, though. I came across this cute story about President Calvin Coolidge. I'd never heard of him, but he was around in 1923 to 29. And he invited some people to the White House to have dinner with him, and they were all from his hometown. And because they didn't know how to behave on such an occasion, they thought the best thing to do was to copy whatever the president did. So it came time for serving coffee. The president poured his coffee into a saucer. And as soon as the visitors saw this, they did the same. Then the next step, the president put some milk and added a little sugar to the coffee in the saucer. And the visitors thought, well, he's surely now going to drink it. But no, he put it down on the floor for the cat. So you've got to be careful what you imitate. And we saw that when the kids went around following Lena, right? But thankfully for the Thessalonians, they imitated the missionaries who were imitating Jesus. So what did this imitating look like? Well, in verse 6, it looked like welcoming the message of Jesus in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we all struggle with the idea of suffering with joy. But suffering has always been the lot of Christians. Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble, but, I always love buts in the Bible, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Martin Luther wisely said, if Jesus wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses? But just as it's true that as Christians we have suffering and trouble in this world, it's also true, as Jesus says in John 16, 22, he says, now is your time of grief, but, love that word but again, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take that joy away from you. A joy that is brought by the Holy Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So our challenge then, the early Christians were able to suffer for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, and they wore it with a badge of honor, and they rejoiced in that suffering, just like Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail, because it was for the sake of the message spreading around Greece and for the sake of the missionary work continuing. Are we able to join them and suffer with joy, knowing that the message of Jesus is getting out there into our community? Imitating also looked like, in verse 7 and 8, being a model to the surrounding areas, Macedonia and Achaia. In fact, Paul says everywhere. And that might be a bit of a hyperbole, a bit of an exaggeration, but basically everywhere that he could think of, that they were a model. And the word literally means a pattern. And this is high praise from Paul. He doesn't say any other church in his writings are a pattern to be followed, except Thessalonica. They were a wonderful example or model of Christian faith, love, and hope. So much so that people in other areas of Greece were coming up to Paul, Silas, and Timothy and telling them that they've heard how the Thessalonians welcome the missionaries with open arms. So again, a challenge for us. Who are we modeling? Is the person we're modeling Christ? Pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what would people in our community say we and our church are modeling? Is our modeling consistent with our vision? Where do we find our vision, folks? Where's our vision for our church? It's in the bulletin every week, down the bottom here. Right? It's also right in front of me there and over there on the wall. Okay? So my question or my challenge is our modeling consistent with our vision, which is to love the community with the love of Jesus? Do people see us as welcome and loving and showing the love of Jesus? That's corporately as a church, and individually. Again, a challenge. Now, the surrounding regions of Thessalonica noticed three distinct results from the Thessalonians imitating Christ. The first results in verse 9, they've turned to God from idols. The context of Thessalonica, like most of Greece, was the worship of many gods, the belief in many myths and legends, and the worship of sex and erotic love, even homosexuality. In our context, idols take two forms. We have religious idols, such as the worship of statues and saints and things like that, worshipping Buddhas and Hindu gods and so on. They're religious idols. And then we have what I want to call contemporary non-religious idols. like the overindulgence in sport, money, possessions, sexuality, partying, drugs, alcohol, following and modelling lifestyles of celebrities, which we can call voyeurism if you like, overuse of technology. I nearly ran someone over the other day because they walked across the road looking at their phone. And the overuse of social media or inappropriate uses of it. All these become a priority over worshipping and serving God. Now, evidence of someone putting their trust in Jesus is to see that their lifestyle and priorities have changed. And these idols that they were following either become less or non-existent, and Jesus becomes the first priority. So again, a challenge. It's worth us self-examining the priorities in our lives. Is our life a life that models Jesus in example and teaching? What would our children and grandchildren see as our priority in our lives? That would be a good question to ask, wouldn't it? Second, the result of imitating Christ is the Thessalonians are now serving the living and true God. Now, serve literally means slave, and the Apostle Paul is happy to be a slave of Christ because it underlines the wholehearted nature of Christian service. And notice God is referred to here as a living God as opposed to the Thessalonians' dead idols. And notice too, God is referred to as the true or genuine God as opposed to the gods and idols they served which were not real. Again, a challenge. Who or what are we serving? Is it the living and true God, or are we serving or a slave to someone or something else? The third result of imitating Christ is that the Thessalonians, in verse 10, are waiting, literally waiting with great expectation for Jesus, God's Son, to return from heaven. Jesus, the one whom the Father has raised from the dead, so that believers have eternal life. And without that resurrection, there's no Christianity. And so they're waiting with great expectation for Jesus to return, knowing that he's rescued them from the coming wrath or anger of God on that final judgment day. They wait expectantly, knowing they are rescued from that wrath of God. Whereas the non-believers will be dispatched to eternal punishment, the believers will be delivered into eternal life in heaven. Again, a challenge for us. Are we looking forward with great anticipation to eternal life? That's what the Thessalonians modeled. And people saw that certain hope they had. Do people see that certain hope in us? And if not, why aren't we modeling that? So Paul tells us, as Christians, we are chosen and we're chosen to imitate Christ. Whilst we wait for Jesus to return or for God to call us home. So how can we respond as we do wait? Well, that's where our Old Testament reading from Proverbs comes in. It gives us a response. And we need to respond with our head, our heart, and our hands. So with our head, don't forget the Lord's teaching, it says in Proverbs 3, verse 1. So we need to read our Bibles and meditate and commit them to memory. Don't rely on our own understanding and our own head knowledge. Don't know about your head, but mine gets a bit dodgy sometimes. Don't be wise in our own eyes. God is much wiser and smarter than we are. So that's our head. With our heart, we need to keep the Lord's commands or his rules in our hearts. You see, we can have all the head knowledge we like, but never apply God's word to our lives. But by applying God's word to our hearts, we are then motivated to use and apply God's word in our lives and not just know of it. We also need to have God's love and faithfulness in our hearts. We need to have a loving and faithful heart to God and towards others, always looking to be loving, compassionate, merciful and faithful. And we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart. That means believing his promises, believing he cares, believing he died for us, believing he's always there no matter what, even through the toughest times. That's what it means to trust the Lord with all your heart. And then it comes to our hands. Don't let love and faithfulness leave your life. As a reminder, the writer of Proverbs says, put it around your neck. There you go. You can put one of these on, remind you. Show people your love and faithfulness to God and to others. I don't care if you go around wearing one of these, if it reminds us that we're to show love to people. You're wearing this, you go, that means I love people. I'll go and show it. Might even be a good conversation starter, wouldn't it? Or it might get people avoiding you, who knows. Submit all your ways and plans to God. What I mean there, or what the writer means there, is we need to be praying before every action and decision. Lay it on the table to God. Let him direct us. Have respect and reverent fear of God, knowing he is the source of all that is perfect and wise and true and lovely, always wanting to please him and keeping away from the evil actions and decisions. Honor God with our wealth and possessions, remembering we only have anything because God blessed us with it in the first place. And acknowledge that everything we have is his anyway. And so be giving and generous to the Lord's work and to the poor and the needy. This is the garland around our neck. That's what the Proverbs is saying. And finally, the writer says, don't be angry or disappointed with any discipline that the Lord sends our way. Because, the writer says, God disciplines us because he loves us, and so that we become more and more like Jesus, who, by the way, is the one we are chosen to imitate. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have chosen us. Thank you that you have chosen us to imitate Christ. Help us to respond by asking ourselves, what would Jesus do here? What would Jesus say here? What would Jesus think here? Help us to commit Proverbs 3 to our hearts and minds and our hands. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing.